Again, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. And if this is your first time with us, I just want to say we're so thankful and honored that you're here to worship with us, that you took time out of your Sunday. We would love it if you would let us know that you were here by filling out the card at some point this morning, or you can scan the QR code on the next screen, which will be up in a minute, to fill one out electronically if you'd like. And we'll absolutely be in touch or praying for you if you submit a prayer request. All right, shifting gears a little bit to kind of introduce my sermon, which is it's kind of a different direction than we've been in for some time. I'm going to say, now we live in a beautiful place, don't we? I mean, I know it's winter. You're probably struggling with that. The cold, the wet right now. But I think we feel, certainly my family and I, we feel so blessed to live in this beautiful city and area. My family and I have had the privilege of living in a few beautiful places over the years. Before living here, we lived in a place called Lodi, California, which is a kind of wine town, famous for its wine. There, and that's predominantly because it's largely agriculture around it. But not kind of, it's not corn and dairy. It's grapes and almonds and cherries. So there we had flowering trees everywhere that were flowering nearly year-round. We had tall redwoods all over, even in our backyard. And we had vineyards and orchards that flowered like mad in the spring. Then you could head west to the Pacific Coast. People flocked from all over to drive the Pacific Coast Highway, Highway 1, and see that coastal beauty in all of its glory, not to mention the beaches. Then if you go east and north a bit, you come to the impressive mountain beauty of Lake Tahoe, with its towering peaks going all the way down to crystal clear water. Heading south from there, you eventually end up in Yosemite National Park, easily one of the most incredible natural places on Earth. When you drive in and see the Yosemite Valley for the first time, your jaw simply drops, as it did for my friends when we first showed them it. Then you go a bit further south along the Sierras and you come to Sequoia National Park and you walk among the enormous trees and you can't think of a better word for them than majestic. Majestic. But unlike California, whose beauty is fairly well known, the best and worst part about the beauty of Wisconsin is that few people outside the upper Midwest know about it. As some of you know, our family also lived in Denver, Colorado for several years while I attended seminary. My wife and I both grew up in Wisconsin and know that it has what it has in terms of beauty to offer. But no one in Colorado would believe us because they think of farmlands, farm fields, cows, cheese. It became this running joke with us and our friends that everything in Wisconsin was incredible. And amazing, because Val and I would rightfully talk it up. And whenever they had something from Wisconsin that they loved, we would say, "You're welcome." It was a running joke with us. And it wasn't because we were biased, okay, well, probably a little. But because we had walked through Wisconsin maple forests in autumn, which are easily comparable to the beauty and breadth of New England autumns that get all the attention. Because we have seen the 500-plus flowering crabapple trees blossoming in spring in the Madison Arboretum all at the same time. Because we have canoed on tranquil lakes in northern Wisconsin in summertime when the loons are calling. Because we have caught a sunrise and sunset in the same day on Lake Michigan in Door County, the thumb of Wisconsin, we call it. And because we have woken up to gleaming white snow covering everything like frosting in the morning. But whether we are watching the sunset over the Pacific, kayaking out on Lake Michigan, standing at the base of one of the huge waterfalls at Yosemite, skiing in the Rockies, hiking through stunning maple forest at Autumn's Peak, or listening to the loons calling and watching bald eagles soar over a quiet Wisconsin lake, we can all be in awe that the same God made all of it with intricate care and detail. And for however majestic any of these sights are, when you stand before them, the Grand Canyon, another one, right? however majestic any of these sites are. Because what better word describes them? The name of God is far more so. Truly, the mountains, the waterfalls, oceans, the giant monolith trees are only majestic because God is. And they witness to his greatness. Seeing the beauty of creation is meant to make us fall to our knees to worship the Creator. I think I read in a devotional once, I think it was Paul Tripp that said, worshiping creation is like stopping at a road sign on the way to Disney World, pulling over at the sign and saying, hey kids, get out. Look at the sign. Isn't the sign great? And you set up chairs and you sit and stare at the sign. It's like, no, Dad, we're trying to go to Disney World. Don't stop at the sign. Disney World is God. The created things, creation, is the sign that points to him. And don't get weird about conflating God with Disney World, please. It's just an analogy, and it ends there. And we should be even more humbled that God values us human beings. For some reason, in his love, in his great wisdom, he values us human beings above all else in creation and has given us rule over it. And this is what we will be talking about this morning. Today is our first of two Sundays that we will be spending in the book of Psalms. Today, looking at Psalm 8, in a sermon I've titled, rightfully, The Majesty of God. We just finished our Genesis series, which took us over 2 years with having a few breaks in between. And then we're going to be moving on to the book of Acts in a couple weeks. Today I chose to preach on Psalm 8 because this psalm wonderfully celebrates God's work of creation. And what better psalm to preach on after wrapping up the book of Genesis? So before getting into the psalm, it is important, though, to mention and remember that Psalms, as opposed to Genesis, which is, you know, narrative, they're poetry, they're songs. Therefore, they are very different in literary form than the narrative of Genesis or the prose of a New Testament epistle. Poems use figurative language, what we call literary devices. Now, there's one literary device that is very pertinent in Psalm 8. It is called a chiasm, and you see this in other places in Scripture as well, all over the place, really. So maybe you've heard of that or heard us mention it from here before. Chiasms are used in all types of Hebrew and Greek writing, including poetry. A chiasm, named for the Greek letter chi, the X, is a piece of writing with an hourglass-like shape, structure, and parallelism, or at least kind of one side of it. And what I mean by that is that the various subjects, themes, or whatever line up working from the outside in. Okay, so that's what a chiastic or chiasm structure is. Parallelism working from the outside in. So a great example is actually the combined works of Luke and Acts. So we went through Luke a few years ago, and we're about to start Acts. So if you didn't know, Acts was also written by Luke, and is the second volume of his historical writings for his benefactor, Theophilus, such that Luke and Acts can really be read together as one complete work. When read as one historical narrative, the book, Luke-Acts, has a loose chiastic structure, starting in the outskirts of Judea and Samaria when Jesus begins his ministry. Gradually, he works his way to the week in Jerusalem. He dies on the cross, and the climax, being at the center of the work, is Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Then as the book of Acts unfolds, it starts in Jerusalem with the ascension and Pentecost, and then gradually, progressively, the apostles and the gospel message spreads throughout Judea and Samaria and further then into Roman territory, ending in Rome itself. A chiasm is an extremely, therefore, intentional device and is meant to draw your attention to the center point, which is the climax. And it doesn't mean that it's not like the spacing or the number of lines all have to be the same or anything like that. It's about the themes aligning. So it is about identifying the corresponding pairs to find what the center is. So what is the point? That's the point of a chiasm. So Theophilus and any other reader in Luke Acts was meant to see that Luke thought that Jesus' sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension was the most important part of his historical writing, and I think we would all agree with that. In Psalm 8, now shifting, David has done the same thing by bookending his psalm with the repeated phrases, then talking about God's creative work, and then centering on humans and God's care and role for them. This doesn't mean that the bookends are unimportant. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the majesty of the name of Yahweh is the central theme of the psalm. It's the point. It's the thing that kind of runs through the whole thing. It simply means that the author wanted to give special attention to that center in regard to this theme, and wanted the reader to see that the various parts are parallels. So it's just a way to kind of bring order to one's writing. So as we work through the psalm, we'll kind of follow this chiastic structure of it. So, now that business is out of the way, let's get into the text and see what the Lord has for us this morning. All right, but before I go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures. I pray as we delve into this beautiful psalm this morning, Lord, that you would illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we can apply to our lives, as well as ultimately really greater love and worship of you, which is really the point of these psalms. Lord, we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting out with the psalm, it's titled, or the ESV is titled, How Majestic is Your Name? And then there's the little introduction that in our Bibles is never considered a verse, though in the Hebrew it is. It says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. A Gittith is probably some sort of musical or liturgical term. Your Bible probably even says that at the bottom. It does not give us any glimpse into the context of why David wrote this psalm, just in case you were wondering what that meant. All right, so we're going to reread the first sentence, the first part of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right away, the psalmist tells us that the Lord, Yahweh's name is synonymous with Yahweh himself. Okay, so Yahweh's name, the name of the Lord, is really synonymous in power, in emphasis, in authority with the Lord himself. Okay, is majestic. That name of the Lord is majestic in all the earth. The word majestic is defined as basically characterized by or possessing majesty. Well, thanks, Brandon, duh. Or of lofty dignity or imposing aspect, stately, grand, majestic. Stately, grand, lofty dignity or imposing aspect. You like that? There. So Yahweh is majestic, kingly. Indeed, he is king over all the earth, even if that is not understood by all. That is what this first sentence is basically saying. Then the psalmist explains how he knows this. First, he shows us through Yahweh's sovereignty and power. So let's reread the second half of verse 1 and 2. I'll start at the top. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now the word, you have set your glory, the word glory could also be translated majesty. So this is meant to convey that Yahweh's kingliness is not only in all the earth, but above the heavens as well, which means that he is indeed king of the universe, not just king of creation. It also implies how powerful he is, of course. But then the psalmist takes it in a different direction, talking about babies and enemies and avengers, and no, not the Marvel characters. So what's going on here? Well, the foes, the enemy, the avenger represent human strength and arrogance, pride, as they are the enemies of God and therefore have refused to recognize his strength and majesty. Babies and infants, on the other hand, represent fragility and humility for obvious reasons. The psalmist is saying that though babes and infants are among the weakest of creatures, because they recognize Yahweh's power and the majesty of his name, they are mightier than God's enemies, than these kings or rulers or nations that would defy him, reject him. Jesus actually uses the Greek version of this psalm, called the Septuagint, of this verse to attribute deity to himself in Matthew 21 when actual children praise him. And indeed, God often uses the weakest of creatures to demonstrate his strength and power. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God is majestic in his sovereignty and power, working through the weakest creatures to show them strong through him alone, so the world may know that Yahweh is the most powerful and the most wise. All right, so I'm going to jump to verse 3, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 6 to 8. Verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and then down to 6, it says, you have given him, that is man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. All right, so again, following that chiastic structure, why I'm jumping. And I'll come back to that idea of dominion in verse 6. So verse 6 is really more part of the central part, but it was important for you to see those phrases, work of your fingers, and then you have set in place, work of your hands, as well as the products of that work. Now, these are the middle portions of this three-tier chiasm, as they both are talking about things in creation that are not humans. The difference is verse 3 is describing things that God alone controls. Verses 7 to 8 speak of creatures that humans are to control with God's aid and blessing. They are to have dominion over them. This portion of the psalm is littered with language, harking back to the creation account in Genesis, and this is certainly on the psalmist's mind. He is captivated and blown away by the intricacy of God's creation. Those phrases, work of your fingers, implies extreme intentionality and detail, like a clockmaker working with all the gears and springs to make sure that everything works just right. The psalmist rightly understands that Yahweh is the creator and sustainer of all things, and that everything he sees reveals Yahweh's majesty. Creation so clearly reveals God and his majesty that Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that humans are without excuse. They are without excuse for not worshiping him. He has made himself, his power, his majesty, his glory, and his love so obvious in creation that humans are without excuse. So as we enjoy being out and about this winter, let us remember that all the beauty the city displays, the state displays, and this world displays is all beautiful because God is beautiful. And he can only make beautiful things. And through him, it is all held together. So let that manifest itself in us through deeper and greater worship of the majestic one, God. All right. Let's reread verses 4-6. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Again, this is the climax of the chiasm of the psalm. The psalmist is in awe of the fact that God, who made the heavens, would pay attention to him and all humans in light of the beauty and complexity of creation. Mindful. The word mindful and care for imply that God is involved first in his thoughts and then his actions. God didn't just create and then walk away, as some think. He is caring for us now with an eye for detail, no matter how small, just as he placed the stars in the sky. He cares. He cares with great detail. Maybe you don't feel that way today. Maybe you don't feel that he's present, that he cares for you. Maybe he's felt silent in your life recently. But that never means that he's not there. I think when God is silent, it's an invitation to cry all the louder. It's an invitation to pray more. An invitation to search. Ask for the Spirit to show. What must change? As David writes in another psalm, Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and know my ways. See my offensive ways." What is it again? I'm misquoting it. And now I'm going to just look it up because I'm saying this from the top of my head. And I don't want to misquote it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you do not feel the care of God this morning, I would pray that prayer. "Search me, O Lord. If there be any grievous way in me, show me and lead me in the way everlasting." It doesn't mean that he's silent to punish you. But it's an invitation. It's an opportunity to listen, to search, to pray, to ask. He is there. He is there in your lungs, allowing you to breathe. He is there in your eyes, giving you sight. Noises are still coming to your ears. Things still taste sweet on your tongue. The sun is still shining. You are able to sleep, so on and so on and so on and so on. All of these things are his intent. All of these things are his care. All of these things are being sustained by him every moment of every hour of every day. And if you are breathing, you are a recipient of that care right now. No matter how you feel, and believe me, I've felt that. I've felt that silence. I've felt like he doesn't care. And that is where we need the church to remind us that he does. And we need psalms like this to show us just how much he is present, both in our lives and in the world. So, God is mindful of us. He cares for us. And then verses 5-6 take it a step further. though God did not make humans as powerful as the heavenly beings, or himself, of course, which is another valid translation, Yahweh has honored humans by making them his kingly representatives, his image bearers in the world, his representatives in the world, and has given them dominion over the world to steward in his majestic name. This too all reflects that Genesis creation account that we studied a while back. Humans have been made in the image of God, meaning that we are like an image of him to the rest of the world. We are to represent him to the world. And this is an incredible honor. That is how it's meant to be seen. It's an incredible honor of great dignity. Not even the extremely powerful angels get this honor. We have an exclusive connection to God as humans, an exclusive one. A.W. Tozer, a famous theologian, put it this way. Quote, "The yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to touch and taste the unapproachable, arises from the image of God in the nature of man. Deep calls unto deep, and though polluted and landlocked by the mighty disaster theologians call the fall, the soul senses its origin and longs to return to its source." Our image-bearing nature wants to return to the source, that being the Lord. That word crowned in verse 5 also implies that God has surrounded humans with his goodness in addition to the dominion. This again should drive us to worship and thank God for his treatment of us. And going back to that image bearing, because of the fall in Genesis 3, sin has corrupted our ability to represent Yahweh, corrupted our ability to represent him properly, and thus there was a need for redemption by an ideal human, an ideal representative, which the Israelites knew through various prophets would be the son of David, who would also suffer on their behalf. The author of Hebrews connected the words of the prophets in this psalm to show that it is Jesus Christ who was the perfect representative because of his perfect obedience, even through incredible suffering. Jesus, though he was innocent and sinless, was tried and executed on the cross like a criminal in order to take the sins of all of us and of the world upon himself so that we could be reconciled to God by his grace through faith. And after being buried, on the third day Jesus rose again, and because of his sacrifice, he has been crowned with glory and honor, and all things will be in subjection to him. He has the throne and an eternal one. And when we become a Christian, when we believe in Jesus for our salvation and repent of our sin, we inherit Jesus' righteousness and perfect representation. We inherit Jesus' righteousness, we receive it, as well as his perfect representation of God's majesty, so that we can be fully functioning image bearers once again. Because of him, because of the nature that he gives us, we can be fully functioning image bearers once again. We will still struggle with sin in this life, but we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer doomed to represent him poorly. Instead, we are free to pursue righteousness and goodness and to properly represent the majestic name of Yahweh in the world. And as we have found redemption through Christ, we are to, by God's grace, help redeem the corruption and sin in the world. We need to evangelize and share the gospel so as to help others be proper representatives again. In addition to evangelism, we are called to care for the physical needs of humans and to care for all living things and to care for the earth itself if we are going to be proper stewards and exercise good, godly dominion in the world God has given us and as God has commanded us. So, let's pursue Christ, pursue holiness and sanctification, and seek to be the best representatives of Yahweh we can be, both as individuals and as a church. Care for the lost, care for the poor and hungry, care for the helpless, and care for creation. Let's pray that our actions of godly stewardship and representation truly point to the one who deserves the worship. Let's magnify Jesus' kingly name and powerful name in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. Let's be bold to make more joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus who will bend their knee to his reign in response to his intense, pursuing love of them expressed in the gospel. That more and more really is what we want to see, that more and more would speak these words to the world from verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the King. You are the King of glory. But you rule with love, with grace, with care, and attention. You are that perfect King that knows every single thing that is going on in his entire domain. Not to chastise, not to punish, not to take, not spying on us in order to hunt us down or to get things from us, but to find more and more and more ways to care for us, more and more ways to give to us, to bless us, to give us grace, more and more and more grace. Lord, I truly cannot fathom what you can see, what you can pay attention to, all the care and authority that you reign with in this creation, in this universe. We cannot fathom it. But Lord, we thank you for it all the same. We know that it keeps the sun rising and setting. It keeps the seasons coming at the proper time. It keeps food growing. It keeps our bodies working. It keeps our lungs breathing. Lord, we thank you for your sustaining care and love for us. Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May we worship you today and every day, and may we point others to worship you as well, both in our words and our actions. It is in the majestic name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.